You are listening to the teaching ministry of Christ the King Reformed Baptist Church, located in Utica, New York. At Christ the King, our desire is for you to not only know Jesus as Savior and Lord, but to also learn to walk joyfully in obedience to God's commands. To learn more about our church, please visit us at www.kingskirk.org. That's KINGSKIRK.ORG.
If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, if you don't mind, grab them, turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, we're going to be looking in verses 35 through 40. If you're able, if you don't mind standing for the reading of God's Word. Starting again in verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the reading of God's perfect and holy word. You may be seated. So last week we had the joy of opening the very Word of God. And as we opened it, we were able to dive into the first commandment. What does it mean to love God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength? Is that something that we define in our own humanistic constructs? Do we determine how God is to be loved? Is He to be loved like we merely love one another? Again, we looked at love in our English language. We can love pizza and we can love our wife. That doesn't mean the same thing, but in our English language, it's the same word. The Word of God proclaims that God perceives, or rather receives, our love when we keep His commandments. God has defined what love is. God has defined how He chooses to be loved. It's not by an emotional feeling. It's not just saying, I love you, God, and that's it. You must have action. To say that you love God, that you are of God's, you must obey and keep His commandments, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of pure joy and love for God. God defines what love is, not you and I. You know, I think back a few years ago, 10 this year actually, Emily and I first got married, and I'll be honest with you, it was a train wreck. It was bad, okay? We didn't know how to communicate with each other at all. I mean, it seemed like we were talking past each other most days. And, you know, we came from different upbringings. We had different priorities. We were different ages. I had lived in multiple different places that she hadn't lived. And so I had different experiences. So it just seemed like I was living with a stranger that I didn't know how to properly communicate with. And I remember during that time, and I don't remember if this was the height of perhaps when this book came out, but there was a book called The Five Love Languages. And The Five Love Languages was a Christian book, and I saw it at a Christian bookstore. And to be honest with you, at the beginning of our marriage, I paid very little attention to it. I had no interest in really reading it. Really wasn't something that was on my to-do list in regards to reading. But to be honest, Emily and I kept getting into this cycle of hurt, argument, makeup, and then we would do it all over again. And frankly, it was exhausting. It was exhausting. And this went on for the first couple years of our marriage. Most arguments would kind of flow something like this. I would tell her before I left, hey, honey, I'm heading to work today. I'm going to be at the church all day. You know, I'm kind of looking around and the house looks like it needs to be cleaned. If you don't mind, do you mind cleaning the house today? Because you're staying home, do you mind cleaning that? And I'll see you when I get home this afternoon. To which she would excitedly say, yes, absolutely. I'll make sure it's all clean for you when you get home. Only to have me walk in at the end of the day, and to give her credit, she did clean. But I would walk in at the end of the day, and what I found was she cleaned the way she wanted to clean, not the way that I had an expectation of it to be cleaned. I come from a mother who was a little bit OCD in the cleaning department. I'm a little OCD in the cleaning department. Kids definitely dull that down a lot, right? If you come to my house now, it's not overly clean. But nonetheless, I had this preconceived notion of what I wanted clean. And so I would walk into the house and she would say, "Look, honey, I cleaned the home." And I'd look around and I do remember, don't do this, husbands. I remember walking one day and taking my finger across the top of one of the horizontal surfaces and having dust on it. And I said, "Do you think this is clean? This isn't clean." Needless to say, that conversation didn't go so well. The reason that we ultimately found out that we were having these issues is that I felt hurt. So I would walk into the house and ask her to have it clean, and it wasn't clean to my expectations, and I had tried to explain to her what it was and what my expectations were, and it wasn't clean to that, so I felt disrespected. And in that disrespect, I felt unloved. And then I would turn around to her and make some rude comment. And then she would feel hurt. And the argument would naturally ensue after that. Eventually, someone did recommend, it was actually a counselor, and I do recommend marriage counseling to all people who are married, whether you are newly married or been married for a long time. Eventually, this book, The Five Love Languages, was recommended to us. And we read it together. And what we realized is that we receive love differently. We receive love differently. And we were trying to impose the way that we love to be loved upon the other person. And so, Emily, come to find out, was a words of affirmation person. She loved to hear that she was doing a good job. I am an acts of service person. In other words, if you tell me you're going to do something, I expect for you to do it. Hint, hint, church, if you tell me you're going to do something, I expect for you to do it. That's how I receive love. And for whatever reason, we kept speaking past one another, but once we realized, and she realized acts of service were important to me and that words of affirmation were important to her, our communication style got better. Because we began to show each other love, not how I say that she is to be loved or how she says I am to receive love, but rather how she receives love and I receive love individually. God is no different. God has set the tone of what he says, that how he rather says he wants to be loved. We do not get to determine. We do not get to tell God, this is how you are to be loved, and that's it. That's all you're getting. God determines how he is to be loved. In John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Pretty self-explanatory. We don't need the Five Love Language book to do this, right? Jesus is saying here, if you love me, obey me. If you love me, obey me. So often as we as Christians, we try to give God again the love that we want him to have. We say, God, if I just go to church, that should be good enough. God, if I just read my Bible every week, that should be good enough. God, if I do X, Y, Z, that should be good enough. But again, we do not get to determine how God receives love. God receives love as he states within his holy word. As I stated last week, the commands in which God desires for us to obey with joy is not the civic law. We talked about that last week. We are not no longer the nation of Israel, so therefore we do not abide by the civic law, nor do we abide by the sacrificial or the purification laws in which Christ himself fulfilled on the cross of Calvary. But rather, we are still bound to the moral law that God desires for us to be obedient to. Now, I do want to reiterate, the moral law is summed up in the two commands we just read in Matthew. It's further explained in the Ten Commandments, three of which we read this morning. But I do want to point out and reiterate, just like I did last week, you are not saved by works of the law. If you think that you could just obey God and do enough good works to be saved, you are absolutely wrong and on your way to hell. You are saved by grace through faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. He is our perfect law keeper. We put our faith in what He has already accomplished. Now, that does not remove our obligation to obey, but rather it removes the penalty for disobedience. It says, if you disobey and you're trying and we miss the mark, then Jesus' grace comes in and fills that void and says, that's fine. I have already paid this penalty. I have already fulfilled it fully and completely. Now, Paul clearly says, should we continue to sin so that grace may abound? Let it never be. So therefore, don't think as a Christian that, well, you know, I know God told me to do X, Y, Z in the Ten Commandments, but, you know, if I don't make it, then no big deal. The grace of God's going to fill in. That's true. The grace of God will fill in your imperfections because we are imperfect in our sin. But that should not be your heart. Your heart should be, I want to obey. I am killing my sin and I want to be obedient to Christ. So do not continue to sin so that grace may abound. The keeping of God's moral law, again, is not for salvation, but rather a testament to our adoption as sons and daughters of God. For the children of God delight in the law of God. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but if you take a family, and I'm going to use mine for example, because I do this all the time anyway. My family, we have sets of rules in our home. And we set those rules for the good of our family and the good of our children, and so they may grow up in a way that they are productive members of society. However, when my children go to someone else's home and those rules are no longer there, what do? They come back and go, Dad, Mom, I really miss this about, you know, they didn't tell us to go wash our hands before dinner. They didn't tell us. There's a longing there. The children long for the rules. Likewise, we as children of God, we should long for God's commands and to be obedient to them. We should not want to circumvent them. We should want to abide in them. Why? Because we know that all that He does is for our good and ultimately for His glory. In Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, the psalmist writes, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seats of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on His law he meditates day and night. Did you hear that? A godly man delights in the law of God. And he meditates on the law of God day and night. Again, the moral law is summed up in two commands that are repeated by our Lord Jesus Christ here in our text this morning. Love God with all your heart, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That is the encompassing of the full Ten Commandments. As we saw last week, the first part of the command to love God is expressed within the first four of the Ten Commandments. However, this morning we'll be looking at the last part of the great command, which is love God and then love your neighbor. And we'll hopefully see how our love for God empowers us to love our neighbor in a biblical way. Remember, I say biblical way because we are not trying to define love for others like the world defines love. So look with me in our text this morning, Matthew chapter 22, verses 39 through 40. Jesus says, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Love is an important theme within the life of the church. Love is important. Unfortunately, love has been hijacked and it's been made to obey cultural understanding of love. You'll even drive by some churches today and they'll have "Love is love" written in rainbow colors. Yeah, that's not a church, that's a den of Satan. Why? Because they chose to take "God is love," the author of love, and they have taken his definition of love, and they have pushed it under submission to the cultural norms that we have in our culture today. But nonetheless, we shouldn't run away from this idea that love is important to the life of the church. You see, Christ loved the church so much that he gave himself for her. Christ loved you so much that he gave his life for you. We are to love God because he first loved us. And thus we are to joyfully submit in obedience to him. Again, we are told in scriptures we are to love one another. We are also told in scriptures that we are to love our enemies. And to be honest, it is safe to say that someone who is lacking in biblical love, that is someone who doesn't walk in a manner who is consistent with how the Bible describes love. In other words, they are not of Christ. Why do I say that? Because you are to be defined by your love. Christ loves you. He's loved his church. He's called you to love one another. He's called us to love our enemies. And if you are not exhibiting love in those categories, then there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I have to tell you, some of the most unloving places I've ever been in my life are through the back doors of a church. You walk into the back doors of a church and you enter into a congregation, and they act like they could care less that you're there. They just want to come in, do their duty, check, been there, done that. They have their little clique that they talk to, and then they go home. Let that not be our church. We are small. And so we have an opportunity today, now, to develop a culture here of love. And quite frankly, I'm very thankful. We do hear a lot from people of how loving this church is. And I'm thankful for that. But there's always room for improvement. So I encourage you to be loving. I encourage you not to just love on guests that we may have, and we have them come in and out pretty much weekly, but love on each other. How many of you have taken the time to stop and find out what's going on in the life of the person sitting next to you? How many of you have actually taken time to say, "Hey, I want to do life with you. Why don't you come over to my house for dinner, for supper, or for whatever the case may be?" I think those are the same thing, dinner, supper. But nonetheless, we are called to be people who love. So keep your finger in Matthew. I want you to flip with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35. Jesus says, starting in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Verse 35, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." If you have love for one another. There are a couple things that stand out in this text that I want to bring our attention to. Notice that Christ tells his disciples that he is delivering a new command to them. And then he repeats the same command that's been part of God's moral law from the very beginning, which is love one another. So I ask you, why does Jesus call it a new command if it's been there all along? The key is found in the last part of verse 34. It says, "Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." If you recall, the command given in our original text this morning is to love your neighbor as yourself. That harkens back to the Old Testament, the moral law. Love your neighbor as yourself. But here, Jesus is raising the ante. He's saying it's one thing to say that you love others like you love yourself. He said, but let me tell you this. This is new. I'm going to elevate this, just like he's done in most of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, let me explain to you this new meaning. He no longer here is telling his disciples to just love their neighbor as themselves, but rather love in the same manner in which he, that is Jesus, has loved us. That just changed everything. That changes everything. Because the way that Jesus loves us is far superior to even the way that we love ourselves. I mean, even in loving ourselves, do we still abuse our bodies? Do we still do things that we know that we should not do? Yes. Yes, you know sometimes that extra piece of pizza is not good for you. You know sometimes that extra drink is not good for you. You know sometimes that you need more sleep than what you're getting, or that you need more awake time than sleeping. So loving our neighbors ourselves is one thing. That's a great starting point. But Jesus elevates it here. He says, whoa, whoa, let me tell you this. I want you to love like I have loved you. That changes everything. The next thing I want to point out to you in this text is, notice in verse 35, Jesus says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. All right, so do you see what Jesus has done here? He has forever tied biblical love for others to being a mark for who is his and who is not. He has forever tied love, biblical love, love biblically defined, as a mark of a true Christian. In other words, if you do not have the love that is expressed here, then you may not actually have Christ. For this is to be a mark of his disciples. And he has forever bound the two. He says, if you love, the world will know that you are my disciples. If you love biblically, they will know you are my disciples. Those are now entwined and forever linked together. But I want you also to notice what is not here. So it's forever tied that love and disciples of Christ are interlinked. But what's not here is theology, an understanding of theology and disciples. Doesn't always match. I know a lot of people who know a lot of theology, but they have no love. Therefore, they do not mark themselves as followers of Christ. It also says, does not say, rather, if you wear a cross around your neck, that you somehow are a Christian, that those are forever tied. That's not tied together. It also doesn't say that if you attend church on a regular basis, that somehow that is a mark of a true Christian. None of those in this text are interlinked. Now, while some of those things most certainly are profitable, do you agree? Being at church on Sunday morning is a command that we see, the fourth commandment, actually. So you are to be in church, but he doesn't interlink that. You can come to church and not be a believer. Matter of fact, some of you have come to church before you were a believer. But he says love is always to be interlinked with my disciples. They are inseparable. They must be intertwined. To be my disciple is to be someone who loves. End of story. You are to love God, and you are to love others. And the reason we love is because God has first loved us. To carry this theme on further, the Apostle John, in the epistle of 1 John, writes extensively on the topic of love. Matter of fact, his whole entire epistle is really, especially the first part, is based on this topic of love. Love God and love the brothers. In regard to loving God rightly, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, he says, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, 'I know Him,' but does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." In regards to loving our brothers and our sisters in Christ, in a manner that is in step with the Scriptures, John says, again, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 16, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who rose up and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers." Stop there. Okay, just focus on that verse. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we know more theology? Because we went to a Bible study? Because we come to church? No, we know it because why? We love the brothers. There's that interconnecting of love with a disciple. You cannot break those two apart. Continue on, verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." In case there was any question, John just laid it out. You've passed from death into life. We know this if you love the brothers. However, if you don't love the brothers, then essentially you're a murderer and you have no eternal life in you. He is clearly stating that love is the mark of a true Christian. Verse 16, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life." Who is that? Jesus laid down his life for us. And therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. So you may be asking what it looks like practically to love the brothers, and we'll cover that in just a moment. Yet quickly, I want to show you briefly what type of actions are evidence of an unloving heart. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, the Lord puts here, He says, "There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to Him. Haughty eyes, better known as pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that make haste to run to evil. A false witness who breathes out lies. And one who sows discord among brothers." Why here are these things evident or indicative of an unloving heart? Well, it's because all of them focus on love and elevation of self above love for others. Why do you lie? It's for self-preservation usually. You don't want to get into conflict, so you self-preserve. Or you don't want to get in trouble, and so you lie. That's an elevation of self above others at the expense of someone else. That's unloving. And all of these we could go through. Pride. Pride, in its very definition, is an elevation of your own self above that of others. Haughty eyes is what it's called. The Hebrew there is essentially this view of being up on a perch, an ivory tower, as many claim, looking down upon those that are less than you. That's unloving. It's unloving. So, if someone slanders someone else or makes false statements against someone else, obviously, We can all agree that they don't do that in love. You don't have to raise your hand, but have any of you here ever been involved with someone slandering you? That is, speaking lies about your character? I have, and it hurts. And you don't ever slander someone from a place of love. Ever. What about gossip? Have any of you ever been guilty of gossip? Or have you ever been on the receiving end of gossip? Again, it hurts, does it not? Gossip is not loving. Most of these, gossip, slander, lies, it's essentially the good old trick. Look over there. Don't look at me. Here, look about how bad this person is. Don't look at how I am imperfect. We all want to self-preserve ourselves like that. We want to ensure that we always look good in front of everybody else. So the best way to do that is to gossip or slander or lie. Here, let's just take it and look over here. I love, I'm not trying to get political, but I love watching Biden's, the very little interviews he does, but nonetheless, something to come up and he's like, oh, that's not me. That was my predecessor. Even though he was the one that enacted a particular whatever rule or whatever regulation. And he says, oh, that wasn't me. That was actually my predecessor. That's the same thing. It's don't look at me, look at him. Right? And we all do that. We're all guilty of that from time to time. Yet people who do these actions and are unrepentful of them are not of God. In fact, they truly make their allegiance known. Their allegiance is not to God, but to their father, Satan. So what does loving your brother and sister actually look like? Look with me in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 16 through 17. Or 16 through 21, my mistake. These may sound familiar to you. Starting in verse 16, honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. And you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servants, his female servants, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, I'm not going to dive into depth in each one of these. To really dive into each one and explain each one could be a sermon of its own. But I do want to look at each one briefly. Command number 5 is to honor your mother and your father. To be honest, this is pretty self-explanatory, but I believe it also has some further reaching implications. Obviously, it does mean honor your mother and your father. But this command is also here to set forth an obedience to authority structures. God created 3 institutions: the family, the civil magistrate, and the church. Who is head of each home? Husband and wife, parents. Therefore, who is authority over children? The supreme authority over children in the home, mother and father. And so therefore, God is telling us when it says honor your mother and your father, he is setting forth this call to obey authority structures above you. This echoes the same appeal that Paul speaks of in Romans 13 verses 1 and 2 when he says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. God has placed numerous people in authority over each and every one of us. And the loving thing to do is to honor those that God has placed above us by submitting to that authority under this caveat. As long as that leader does not override the authority of God and His Word. Who is the supreme authority over all authorities? Romans 13 tells us God has instituted authorities. Therefore, the supreme authority is God Himself. So you honor your mother and your father as far as it comes that they don't lead you into sin or disobedience to God. You obey the government as long as it doesn't lead to a place of disobedience. And you obey the church, and hopefully we would not lead you into disobedience. But if there ever came a time that we were teaching you incorrectly, then it is your right and your duty to call us out to repentance of that. Now, most of us think that, rather, let's look back actually. You shall not murder is the next one, the next command. And most of us would think that this murder is the actual act of murder. That you must actually, what is in mind here when God laid forth the Ten Commandments is that you must not go and actually murder someone. However, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 22, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be liable for judgment. But I say to you, Jesus saying this, that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to counsel. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to hell. In other words, anyone who speaks ill of a brother or sister and does not repent of that action is indeed a murderer at heart. Now, I don't know about you, but that should make each and every one of us as Christians watch what we say and our actions towards one another. Let me say this to you. And I say this each week. If you have something, anger, malice, frustration with a brother or sister, myself included, do not harbor that. Do not allow that to build up. You go to them, you tell them your issues, and you work it out in love. And if someone needs to repent, then they are to repent. If they don't repent, then Matthew 18, church discipline starts. You are called to not harbor anger and malice and bitterness in your heart. Why? Because it's murder. And it's a sin. The next command is pretty straightforward. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is bad because it not only wreaks havoc on marriage and the family, but it also wreaks havoc on our society as a whole. Remember, God created three spheres: church, civil magistrate, and the family. You break the family apart, the civil magistrate has problems operating, and so does the church. You really break down society when it comes to divorce. Adultery, again, often leads to divorce, which ultimately destroys the very bedrock of society, which is the family. Remember, adultery isn't just the act of sexual engagement outside of the marriage bed. That's what most people think. Oh, he or she went outside and they found another mate and they, you know, did whatever they did. That's not the only act of adultery. In fact, most men and women in our society commit adultery on a regular basis by the viewing of pornography. That's easy to access today. And to be truthful, that's adultery no matter how you slice it. If you are viewing pornography, you are having an affair with pixels on your computer screen. Which is even sadder, I think, than someone who actually has a physical affair with someone. And it can destroy a family just as fast. If this is you this morning, then hear this call, repent. Repent. If you are engaged in looking at pornography or any other adultery, or if you have a wandering eye, repent. Because I can tell you, not only is pornography destroying you, and we know, I mean, even science says that it rewires your brain. So not only is it destroying you, but it could ultimately destroy your marriage and your family. And it may just be evidence that you don't know Christ to begin with. The ninth command is to not bear false witness against your neighbor. Wrapped up in this command would be the prohibition of lying, slander, gossip, or any other form of deceit that is intended to cause hurt and or division among one another. Notice, though, that I did not say that we can't speak forth truth on a matter. This is a prohibition of lying or being slanderous or gossiping, but this is not a prohibition on proper judging, which we looked at a few weeks ago. If you are in sin and I call you out in sin, then that's not trying to slander. That's just calling you out as a brother or a sister should call you out. Then if you don't repent from that, and I take that then to two or three, and I share that news with them, that again is not gossip. That falls under Matthew 18. Then you still don't repent, and we put you before the church and announce to the entirety of the church your sin. That does not fall under slander, lying, or gossip. This is not a prohibition on holding each other accountable. It is a prohibition of making assumptions about people or lying intentionally about people. So, for instance, if I saw Sean going to the adult bookstore on Oriskany Boulevard and when we move into our new building in New York Mills, and I didn't bother to talk to my brother about what he was doing there because that's what I should do, I just assumed he was going there for a particular reason. And so then I go and I start telling people, hey, did you know that Sean went into that bookstore? You know what he's doing in there? I called him. We know what he's doing. Now, it may be that he actually went in there for that reason. If so, we need to confront him on that. But what if he went in there because he had been discipling somebody? And he just stopped in there to say, hey, passing by church, just leaving. And I'm just going to step right inside the door here. And I just want to tell you, I've been praying for you. And this is not the right place for you to be working. And I want you to be at church next Sunday with me. Can you take off? See what happens, though, when we assume? And then we assume and we start spreading out those gossip and rumors. Then lastly, the 10th commandment is to not covet. Not covet. There are actually two Hebrew words used here, and both are indicative of a lustful or all-consuming fire. Lustful or all-consuming fire. And it's for something, or for someone, or for some situation that is not our present situation. When we covet what is naturally not ours, it actually creates in us a jealousy for those who have things. Quite frankly, that is what we're told in our consumeristic American society, is it not? You have a vehicle that runs just perfectly. It doesn't look great, but it runs great, and it gets you from A to B. But we're told by ad after ad after ad after ad that that's not good enough. Because this other vehicle is so much more superior, and this is going to give you some type of elevation and status. And so we, being ignorant as we are, will take a car that runs great, that's paid off, and we will turn around and buy a $70,000 or $80,000 car because we want something bigger and better because we weren't happy with what God gave us. Now, there are situations where that is a requirement. When Emily and I first started having a lot of children, we needed a bigger car. It wouldn't fit in the back seat of my pickup truck any longer. And so we went out and spent a little bit more money on a car that we needed. That's not coveting. That's saying, I need something. Perhaps that's the same way with your house. You need something just a little bit larger. or something that you could go outside and plant a garden to sustain your family, or have an animal so you can take care of the animal to sustain your family, or you, whatever the case may be. That's not coveting. That's saying, God, I have a real need here. And if you choose to provide for me, then praise you. Being a covetous person is someone who is jealous. I must have it. I want it. It's a lustful desire. It's a burning in you. I have to have it. I have to have it. You know, this plays big time on the smartphones. Apple is genius when it comes to sales, because they will create a new phone with just a couple new features on it. And all the tech people go, I must have. I have to have. This old phone that was just produced a year ago is no longer valid for me. I must have that new feature. And they will go take a $1,000 phone and trade it in for a $1,200 phone. And that just keeps the cycle going. That jealousy leads, and quite frankly, advertising knows this, and that's why they play on jealousy and covetousness. I hope that you realize that the last six commands of the Ten Commandments are not indeed intended to be an all-inclusive list. Later on in the New Testament, Paul talks about how a husband should love his wife, how a wife should love her husband. That's not necessarily cleared here in the six commands given in the Ten Commandments. There are many other rules and commands within Scripture that talk about loving and how to love one another. But I pray that it gives you, the Ten Commandments gives you a guide. If you find yourself struggling, going, well, I don't know if I'm loving well. Well, look at Proverbs. Hopefully you're not doing any of that. No haughty eyes, no lying, none of that. And then you look at the Ten Commandments, the last six specifically, if you're talking about neighbor, you're going, am I doing this properly? It's a guide. However, before we close today, I want to look back at 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. John writes, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but rather in deed and in truth. Church, here John gets to the root of biblical love. Biblical love is not just something that we say or even that we feel, but rather it's something we do. It's an action. It's one thing to say to someone, I love you. It's quite another to have that same person next to you and you're bawling your eyes out with them and you're wrapping your arm around them and you're praying with them and you're going, we're going to walk through this together. How many times has that happened to you? Or have you done that to someone else? They say, I'm in need. I have either an emotional need or a physical need. In a sense, when we go, I'll be praying for you. See you next week at church. Right? That's not loving. Love is action. Love is doing something. Love is being there to bear each other's burdens, to laugh with those who are laughing and cry with those who are crying. That's love. And it's twofold. Because maybe people may be willing to love you in that way, but if you are closed off and do not share your life with others, then you're just as unloving. Being a Christian means doing life together with one another. As God as our Father and Christ as our elder brother, we are to love one another, to bear each other's burdens. You know what? You can't pay your bills this month? Let us know. Let someone in the church know, because we are here to help you. Going through a rough time with depression or anxiety? Let us know. Let someone know so they can pray for you. follow up with you. Got an addiction? Same thing. Having trouble with kids and your obedience, like my wife is this morning. Not her fault, obviously the children's. Then come alongside. You see, the key for how we should love one another is found in verse 16 of that text, 1 John 3. It says, by this we know love. By this we know love. That He laid His life down for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's how you know love. Sacrificial love. Christian love is sacrificial in nature. The love that God is calling us flows from His love for us, and our love for Him is sacrificial in nature. True biblical love is sacrificial love. Jesus sacrificed Himself for the church. We sacrifice as we submit joyfully to God's commands. And then we love each other by sacrificing for each other. You see, in all three spheres, there's sacrifice. God loved us so much, He sacrificed His Son for us. We love Him so much, we sacrifice our self-love at the altar so that we can obey His commands. And then we sacrifice for each other to love the brothers. So as we depart here today, please keep verse 18 at the forefront of your mind and your heart as it pertains to loving each other in Christ. Verse 18 says, little children, let us not love in word or deed, or rather word or talk, but in deed and truth. Love is action. Love is sacrifice. And as I showed you earlier, being a disciple of Christ and love is intertwined. They can't be separated. So I'll leave you with this question today. Are you loving? Does love define you? Does it define you in your marriage? Does it define you with your children? Does it define you with your friends, your coworkers? And are you defined by love in this church? If not, perhaps there's areas for growth. Repent and ask the Spirit to grow you in those areas of love. Let us pray.